are saved by. I know that I mentioned a little bit last week that the great Martin Luther, who stamped the 99 theses on the wall of the Roman Catholic Church in Germany, I believe it was, and started the Protestant Reformation. He was a big proponent of Paul's writings, and he believed wholeheartedly, as we do, that we are saved by grace, not by works. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot work our way to salvation. There's nothing we can do except receive what Christ has already done, and by his grace we are saved. But Martin Luther was frustrated, for whatever reason, I'm not sure, with the book of James, because James was determined to teach his young Christians that, yes, you're saved by grace, and by that grace your faith is created and your faith is lifted up, but you have an obligation to do works. You must do works once you receive salvation. You receive it by faith, but then that faith has to manifest itself in your activities, your daily life, because that's how you spread the word. You know, we've heard the saying that you can preach the gospel and only sometimes use words. It's by your actions and by what you do and say and things. And James is a big proponent of that. He is. I've learned this week that this book of James was one of the very first ones in the New Testament to be written. The young church didn't have the gospels to read like we do at that time. Most of what they were receiving was by word of mouth, what they had heard from the apostles about Jesus Christ and his teachings and all of that he had delivered unto them, the miracles and all that they had seen. So this young church was hearing about Christ rather than reading about Christ. So that hearing of the word was building their faith. But in that young faith, they were still having problems with the old man that they were trying to put rid of. And some of these he's going to address in chapter 2. You know, he knows they're going through persecutions. I know it's tough out there, but we're going to make it. The Lord's going to help us. But in chapter 2, he says, we've got to do something. There's something that I'm seeing that we need to correct, because this is the natural man reacting, and we've got to put the natural man in check. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to do his perfect work. So in James, the second chapter, we're going to basically go through the whole chapter today. And he starts off by saying, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, do not exercise your faith. Don't have the faith of Christ at the same time that you're having or showing partiality towards a certain people. Now, what does he mean by this? Why start a chapter in the first portion of your book to this church talking about partiality? Obviously, this was a problem in this local synagogue that they were meeting, or this local assembly. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, and of course we know what that means back in those days, from what I've studied, that it was very indicative. If you were a man or a person walking around, you showed your wealth by the rings that you wore. Primarily it said on the left hand. That was the wealth hand. Don't know why, I have no idea. But on the left hand was, if you had a handful of rings, you were quite the wealthy individual. I also read that there were even places back then where you could rent one. If you had to go back to a class reunion or something and wanted to show off, you could go and rent a gold ring and wear it around the class reunion. But I didn't read that part. But you could rent something that would show your wealth. And obviously some of them did. But in this case, James is certainly bringing this up to the fact that when a person walks in and you know that they're of a high, for lack of a better word, class of individual. They've got wealth, they've got money, they've got power, they've got prestige, they've got the name. Whatever they may have, when you see them, you know them. You know of them, or you know what they represent by either how they look, dress, act, or what. But in this case, he says, you have a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel. He's fine dressed. And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, clothing that he may have worn for the third straight day. He comes into the same assembly, the same church, the same synagogue as the wealthy man came. And ye, talking to Christians here, this is not the world he's talking to, he's talking to Christians. And ye have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. Take the best seat in the house. We're just thrilled that you're with us. It's good to see you. You're well known in the city. I can tell you're a person of influence. We're thrilled that you chose our church to come to. We've got the perfect seat for you down here in the front. Please sit down. And you say to the poor person who is in the vile raiment that had been wearing it for several days and didn't have much that he could change, stand thou there. There's where you can stand. Glad you're here, but you're in the back, you're on the corner, you're in a certain standing spot. Or sit here under my footstool, an obvious indication that you're letting the poor person know what you think of them. Stand here under my footstool or in a corner somewhere. And it says, are ye not then partial or showing partiality among yourselves and have become judges of evil thoughts? So in this case, this is happening in the early church. This is where, even as conversion, as they have received Christ, as they have welcomed the Holy Spirit into their hearts, and he is transforming their minds daily, and they are growing daily. Remember, this church, you know, the leader of this church has a lot to do, because the Bible tells us this church is growing daily. You're getting an influx of new converts daily, and he's having to teach these people, saying, we need to be aware of some things that I see that are happening. Not all of you, but some of you are doing this. And one is, you're showing partiality for some people versus others. This is a natural thing that mankind does in society. It's certainly something the world has perfected and we are to walk away from. One of the things that the early church shocked people by was they were astounded on how unified their assembly was. How that, even though James is trying to tell them we've got to correct some things, the outside world were looking into this assembly and they were seeing a variety of people, whether they were slaves or free men. They were, back then, you were either Jew or Gentile, you were rich or you were poor, you were free or you were a slave, or you were a Greek, which meant that you were a civilized person, versus a barbarian, which meant you were from out of town. If you were out of town, you're a barbarian. All right, back then. So here, this church, this early church, has a mixture of all of these people. And the goal there, that we're all brothers and sisters together, we're all children of God, we all love each other, we're going to support each other, encourage each other. And this shocked the world at that time. And James is wanting to say, this is how it's supposed to be, but we got to be aware that sometimes we're showing partiality to people. And this is not how it's supposed to be. This is something, like I said, it's very natural for the human being to show partiality, because we are drawn to people of like mannerisms, people that look like us, people that have the same ideology as us, the same thought pattern, same senses of humor. We are drawn to people that we feel safe around. Whereas people that we don't know or look different, act different, have different customs, that certainly can be scary, because we don't know, and what we don't know we can be fearful of. But what Christ is telling us through James here is that our goal through the Holy Spirit is to love these people, not to accept everything that they may be bringing in. We have to follow the scriptures, but our love for one another as a human being is required. It reminds me, when I was studying this, about how fragmented and divided the early church, or the society around the early church, was. It's not too much different than us. I have an acquaintance that a couple of years ago, took a trip to Egypt. And while he was there, he wanted to take a tour of the pyramids, like most Americans that travel to Egypt do. And while he was there, he hires a tour guide and interpreter. He certainly can't speak the Egyptian language. And the tour guide is everything to him, because that is his helper. He gets him around the cities to the pyramids. He's the interpreter. Your tour guide is everything to you when you're touring a country where you're not familiar with. And he was over in Egypt, and he was riding around one day, and this was around the 20th anniversary of September the 11th, the attack on the Twin Towers. So the tour guide in Egypt asked this acquaintance of mine, he said, how do Americans feel about us now? It's been 20 years, and we still, you know, we love Americans because y'all, obviously we give them foreign aid, and we certainly treat them royally with our tourist dollars. And the tourist guide said, how do y'all feel about us now? How do you feel about Muslims 20 years later? And my acquaintance said something straight off the cuff, but I don't know if he meant it as a joke, but it was very relevant. He said, well, Americans don't hate Muslims anymore. We hate each other. And when he told me that, I laughed thinking that he's a jokester and all that. But I thought, unfortunately, I think he's right. We live in a society now that I can't ever remember being so divided in everything. And it's so many attacks and so many of different divisions that are attacking one another that it is sad to say that we are facing a time in our lives where even people that we should feel comfortable with, or we think we do because they're like us, once we find there's division, it's a fragmentation that takes place. And it's difficult because in the Christian world, we are to show the world that we all are part of God's kingdom and we are all supposed to love each other that are in the faith. I'm not talking about welcoming certain religions in and just saying, hey, bring your religion in. We love you anyway. No. You understand what I'm saying. If we are all under the same blood of Christ and have accepted that blood, then we are to love each other and understand that there still may be divisions, but we have to guard against allowing that to hate our brother. We cannot hate our brother or sister in the Lord simply because of certain divisions that may not mean a whole lot when we break them all down. Obviously, with what James is saying, is that the world was seeing this activity that they were doing in their church by treating the rich man better than the poor man. By reacting to the status of an individual and saying, we appreciate you coming, not so much you. And because it really shines a light on whenever you show partiality, typically towards the rich versus the poor, it's usually you're showing partiality to someone who can do something for you or for me. If I show partiality to someone, inherently in my mind, I'm thinking, I want to be close to this individual because I can gain from this individual, whether it's knowledge, wealth, whatever, prestige. I can gain from this person, though this person is the one that I'm drawn to, where this person over here can give me nothing. They can love me, they can be friendly toward me, but I cannot gain in the worldly ways with this person. And the body or the mind, sometimes, if we're not careful, will gravitate towards the person that we think we can gain from. And this is a mistake that we're making. This is something that we need to be on guard for, because the Spirit of the Lord does not show partiality. What the Spirit is trying to teach us through the writings of James is that the Lord does not show partiality. He loves all and wants all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we must do the same thing. So with that, he's telling them about not being partial, but then he goes a little further talking about the law, what he considers the royal law, which is going to be the law, that the command that Jesus said that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. When asked what was the greatest command, and Jesus said this, they are now calling it, or James is calling this, the royal law. He still considers Jesus to be king and high priest and all these things, so that his law is royal. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, if you do these things, then you do well. It is good that you do these. But if you have respect to persons, if you're showing partiality, ye commit sin. That's a pretty harsh statement by James. If you're showing partiality, if you're preferring someone over another for that reason, that you think this person is better than that person, you're committing a sin. And you are convinced or convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, it's interesting that he goes further and he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of the whole thing. Now, when talking about the law here, he's still talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. If you're a person who says, well, I love most people, I love more people than I dislike, or I love more than I hate, so I'm okay. I've got more on my good side than on my bad side. You know, I'm weighed in the balances and I'm doing good because I got more good qualities than I have bad qualities or whatever. James is saying you can't follow that lead, because if you offended in one part of the law, then you're guilty of the whole thing. And he gives an example. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become the transgressor of the whole law. Everything that it talks about, loving your neighbor as yourself, means that you're not going to commit adultery and you're not going to kill. But if you do one versus the other, you've committed the whole thing. You've offended the whole law. It is something for you to pay attention to and not loosen the morals of your life to a point where you feel like I can have this type of partial feelings or this partiality because it's valid. There's a reason why I don't like these individuals or this person. And because of that reason, I'm justified. I love everybody else, but these I can't love, therefore I'm justified. James is saying not. You cannot do that. You've got to love all that come unto us. That here again, that are all under the blood of Christ. So, speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, what this tongue twister is trying to say in James is if we judge people, then we're going to be judged the same way. If we judge them without mercy, I should say. If we judge them without mercy, I don't like this person because of their background, their culture, their color, their whatever. If we have, if we're making judgments about them without mercy, then he that judges all will remember that. And that's a powerful deterrent for us to be careful in how we treat other people, because we don't want to be caught up being the ultimate judge when the ultimate judge judges us. We want to be clean and pure in front of the Lord, saying that I've done my best not to judge individuals. Now here again, when we say don't judge them without mercy, you know, we also know the fruit of the tree, and we can judge the sinful acts, and we can judge the part that is being destructive. But if we judge them based on things that are not going to be anti-Christ, then we err. So with this, he goes into the part of chapter 2 that has brought so much, as Martin Luther would say, he was so frustrated with chapter 2 because it sounded like James was saying that you received faith by your works. And I think it's pretty easy as we read this to understand that that's not what James is trying to say here. It's not we receive salvation by our works, but by our salvation we will produce works. But he starts out in verse 14 by saying, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he has faith, but he has no works? You can't see any fruit of it. A man says that he has faith. You have faith? I have faith. I'm a born-again believer in Christ. I have faith. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of the daily food, if this person who says, I have faith, sees a brother or sister in desperate need, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. By your faith, you're giving them a good report. I hope you find clothing and food. God bless you. God speed to you. Good luck, everything, and I hope you have food and clothing wherever you may go. All right, now that's nice words coming out of a person of faith. But James is saying, if you do that and you say that, notwithstanding, which means but you do not do, but you do not give them those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What have you done but said a few nice words to an individual that you can see and you can tell, you know by their naked body and their lack of provision, you know that they are in need, but you do nothing to help other than offer the kind words. Who is profiting over that? They're certainly not profiting from your kind words. Neither are you. Neither is the worldly person who's watching the whole interaction. Nobody profits from this. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. If you claim to have faith and yet you do nothing to help those people that you have the ability to help that are in destitution, and you know for a fact that they are in need and that you have the ability to help them at that point, and you do nothing, then your faith is dead. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here again, the difference between Paul and James. Paul is saying you cannot work your way to salvation. You cannot be justified by works. You can't do anything to pay for your salvation. Christ is the only one who could do it, and he's done it, and it's already done. But once you have received by faith your salvation, then that faith that is inside of you will manifest itself. It must manifest itself through works, doing good deeds, saying good things, helping people when you can, when you have the ability. That's the works that must come forth, not to save you. You're already saved, but now what is the fruit being produced? The fruit of the Spirit is certainly being produced, but yet in the works department, how is the fruit of the Spirit that comes out through you, how is it helping your fellow man, your brothers and sisters who are in need? And here again, in this day and time, it can be tough because sometimes it's hard to know if someone is truly in a situation that needs help, or if they're gaming the system, or if they're living a lifestyle that is dishonest in front of you, and you're thinking or you're hearing the story that they are in need or that they need something, but yet their actions themselves has caused them to be in a situation that if they change their actions, they can come out of it. All of these factors are factored in, but we get the understanding of what James is trying to say here is that we can't just say we have faith and then cover our eyes when people that we know without a doubt are in need and we have the ability to help. We can't cover our eyes and say it does not exist. We need to exercise that. We need to show that. So he gives examples of works coming from your faith. Now he's talking to Jewish people, Jewish believers. So he picks two people out of the Old Testament that they will be well aware of, that they hold in high esteem. And he's going to pick examples of how works followed their faith. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, or working together, faith and his works working together, and by works was faith made perfect. His faith was made perfect by his reaction. He's reminding them. Abraham is renowned for having faith in God. He left everything that he knew for God telling him to go. He didn't know where he was going, didn't know where to stop, what was going to happen to him in the future. He just went because of his faith in God. God then promised him that he would produce a seed in Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations. And when he finally produced that child, Isaac, Abraham's faith grew because he had heard the word of the Lord, and therefore his faith grew. But now God tells him the strange thing, I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to make an altar, and I want you to sacrifice the promised child that I have given you. I want you to do this. You know, sounds ridiculous to Abraham, but yet he doesn't delay. He immediately takes the child. You know, as commentaries will say, he believed that God would raise him from the dead once he killed him. Because the faith he had in God, the trust he had in God, allowed him to go with what God had said, lay your son upon this altar as a sacrifice, and by his works, all of us still, 2,000, well, in this case, 4,000 or 5,000 years later, we're still reading about this event, marveling at the faith that Abraham would have when God spoke to him and doing something that we would find impossible to do, but yet we understand the faith and the works that Abraham produced. He then goes on and it says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. It's just not by saying I have faith. The works will justify your faith. What people see you do justifies your statement that I have faith. For as the body worketh without the spirit is dead, so faith works is dead also. The second one that I didn't know that the scripture lesson didn't tell is about Rahab, but he brings up Rahab to these young Christians in the church, saying that, remember, Rahab was not even, she was a Canaanite woman, she was a Gentile, she was not even of the Jewish nation, but yet she hid the spies that came in, and by protecting them, it allowed God's plan to go forward. Her faith in God, even though she was not part of the group that was going to be considered God's people, won her acclaim by God's people, but it was by her faith and her action. She's risked her life. Risked her life to save and hide the spies that were the spies were necessary to go back and tell the children of Israel how to take the city. By her faith and actions and her works, her faith was acknowledged. By her actions, people knew what her faith was like. It's one thing for Rahab to say, hey, I'm a believer in your God. I've heard all the stories about your God and how all of us tremble in this city. I have faith in your God. Well, that's great. But her actions manifested itself and justified her faith. It showed that her faith was true and powerful because of what she did. Therefore, we have to do things similarly in our lives. We have to show our faith through works, because that justifies our statement that we are Christians. We have to act like it. We have to become them. This lesson basically tries to teach us about five things about what living faith is all about. Because it says the true life of faith, how do we live our faith? It's easy to say it. Most Christians can, if you ask most Americans, you know, do you believe in Jesus? Well, sure, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe he died for your sins? Yeah, I believe that. Do you accept it? Absolutely. It's very easy to claim a faith. It's very common to claim a faith. It's a whole different matter for your works to manifest the true faith that you have. That's really what separates so many Christians, is what their works show forth. We've talked to each other before about how we do some of the worst damage we could do by our activities and our works around non-believers when they know that we're professing our faith. And yet they see our actions. We could be the meanest person around. We could be the meanest person in the restaurant or whatever. And we can be there with our suit and tie knowing we got out of church. And everybody that's been there looks and says, well, where is, you know, that person is a Christian. And look how they're acting. We have to be aware of these things. Even in the little things that we do, we have to be aware that our works will manifest and judge our faith. So what does living faith mean? What do we see out of it? Or how does it grow? Living faith will always look to Jesus as the example rather than ourselves. Our faith, if we want to exercise our faith through our works, we will acknowledge what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and we will mimic that in how we run about our daily lives and how we interact with everybody around us. We will follow Christ instead of our own self glory or our self-gratification. It goes back to the fact of, if the rich man walks into our assembly, our natural man, our selfish nature is to say, go get acquainted with that guy. He's going to help you and you can gain from him. So the self says, go and attach yourself to him. The poor guy can't do anything for you. You don't need to spend time with him. Jesus would not do that. Faith looks to Jesus. Jesus would welcome both and love both and treat both in a similar fashion. We are to do the same thing. So we look to Jesus in all of our activities to show forth our faith. Second thing that faith will do and grow is it agrees with God's word. For your faith to grow and manifest through works and through the deeds that you produce, we have to believe what God's word says. If you don't believe what he says, you can't produce and manifest the activities or the works and the deeds that your faith wants to produce. We have to believe in this. And, you know, it was even tougher for the early Christians because they didn't have the full gospel we have. All they had was word of mouth. When Paul would tell the Romans, faith cometh by hearing, that's how they heard. That's how they grew. They heard the word of the Lord, taught by the disciples, taught by James. By them hearing this, their faith will grow. And out of that hearing, they will grow and act activate their lives and their activities. The third thing it will do, it will naturally, your faith will naturally manifest itself in good works towards other people in this way, a natural occurrence. Once Jesus comes into your heart, Holy Spirit comes in there and resides, there is a change that occurs in people. We do have a different perspective on human life and on individuals. We have a new perspective on loving each other. We have a new perspective on life that will show forth. That's why when you sincerely see someone who has converted and has transformed their lives and given their lives to Christ, they are a new creature. And that new creature and that new habits and that new appreciation for mankind and all of these things that are shown forth in their loving attitudes and the change from being a harsh individual to a loving individual, those are things that faith is doing. It's producing through the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. So it will manifest itself, your faith as it's growing will manifest itself in those natural things that we will do. But it will also not only be hearers of the word naturally, but it'll be doers of the word, meaning that once we are changed inside out and we want to start loving everybody and treating everybody with respect, it still, as your faith grows, it will cause you to act outside of the natural bounds to do things for people. The story that I reminded of is the Good Samaritan story. That's not a natural thing to do necessarily, to stop on a highway that where robbers frequent and a person who's not even a member of your society is hurting. Most of the natural world would say, I don't want to get involved in that. I'm a believer. I love people. I'm going to pray for this man. I'm going to do, you know, I hate this for him because this is a horrible world and a horrible evil that has happened to this person. It's unnatural to say, I'm going to take my time, my money, my effort. I'm going to take away my busy schedule and I'm going to attend to the wounds of this person that I don't know and the person that I know that is not of my particular group of people. That is exercising outside of the natural boundaries that your faith will cause you to do. James is saying that type of activity is what we need to train ourselves on. As our faith grows, we will act in those unnatural ways to help people, and that'll be one of the greatest testimonies of our life with Christ, is what we do for others through even the unnatural reactions. This is showing your faith. This is the works that Christ is wanting us to see through our faith, not to justify our salvation, but to show forth our salvation by doing things that most people would not do. Now, with that, it does not allow, the last one, how your faith grows. Faith does not allow the natural doubts that come upon us to grow bigger than the amount of faith we have. Now, I have to explain that. If we're not careful, as faith grows, and we're being hearers of the word, we believe in God's word, we read it, we believe it, there will come times in our lives where natural doubt will creep in, and if we're not careful, if our faith is not growing, then the doubts will grow faster than our faith, and our faith will be impacted and affected by the speed of the growth of the doubt. I'll go back to the Garden of Eden. Eve knew, and she believed, God's word. Now, we don't know if God specifically told Eve or if Adam told Eve, but she knew not to eat of the certain tree. And the Bible tells us that as she approached that tree, Satan had infiltrated, I said, into the body of an animal that he knew, that she knew or thought was the wisest and the most subtle animal in the garden. He didn't infiltrate the dumbest animal. He didn't say, I'm gonna show myself into the animal that turns cartwheels at night and all them people laugh at and all this. I'm going to take the form of the animal that they respect, that they are they believe is full of wisdom and full of subtlety and knowledge. They had a big respect for the serpent. So that's the one he takes. And when he approaches Eve, and he knows that she's tempted by the looks of the fruit, and he basically tells her, you know, why don't you eat of this? And she says, well, oh, no, the Lord has said we shall surely die. And this serpent that she considers a wise animal says, you're not going to die. That doubt, first time, doubt creeps into, that we know of, that doubt enters into the mind of Eve, where she starts doubting the word of God. That has not changed from that day till today, and what how Satan attacks all of us is through doubt. We know what the word of God says. Our faith is based on believing God's word, but his tactics are to make it, to discount it, to discredit it, or to make us doubt it. If he can make us doubt it, then he's got a foothold there, because once we start doubting God's word, then our faith suffers. And what James is trying to tell us in this, and throughout his five chapters, he's going to continually go after the importance of faith. All the New Testament is driving home the importance of your faith and allowing it to grow. Because if your faith doesn't grow, if you don't grow your faith by the word, by knowing it, the word, and constantly feeding on it, to where your faith is growing, he will constantly badger through just normal events of life. The normal troubles and trials that James talked about in chapter 1, that's going to happen to all of us. Satan's going to use those natural troubles and trials to bring the doubt. Well, God said this, but is it true? He did the same thing to Jesus in the wilderness. You know, the Lord said he would protect you. If you cast off the pinnacle of the temple, his angels will come and take care of you. He's showing doubt that God's going to provide for us, that he's going to take care of us, that he's going to take care of our situation. But our faith has to be stronger. The world has to see that our faith is stronger than the natural doubts that the devil brings forth. Faith is a key to us, and we know that. And James, it was a key to this early church, to this church that was struggling through persecution, troubles, and trials, and their own actions that needed to be corrected. He's telling them that, here's what I'm seeing, here's what we correct, and here's how our faith grows, because we're going to need it. You're going to need it in this world that you're living. So with that, we'll come to an end for the day. Next week, we're going to get into this wisdom and the true form of wisdom that we find in the third chapter of James. So we'll see you then.